Turn with me, please, to Matthew 26, and we'll do the reading of one of the texts that are the basis of the message today. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 6 to verse 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is the word of God, and may he bless it to our hearts today. It's a beautiful story here, yet a story that over the years has caused quite a little bit of argument among theologians. Sometimes theologians become too scholastic. And there was a saying in the 12th century during scholasticism that they get so ridiculous sometimes as trying to answer questions like, how many angels can dance on the tip of a needle? Things that don't really help at all. We have this expression these days to split the hairs. And a hair, a string of hair is very thin as it is. When you start splitting it, you ask yourself, why should I? And it's the same in theology when there are so many elements in, especially in the narrative type of Bible accounts like we have this one. The people look at every little detail and start arguing over, oh, this was this, that was that, and it doesn't build up. So why am I saying all this is because there were contradictions or arguments of how many anointings of Jesus were. Well, is that important? Or should we be preoccupied with the text at hand and the parallel text in the Bible and then address this account in the context of the whole scripture of the plan of God, and what can we take from it for our spiritual life? Not just to fill our heads with theoretical knowledge. It's important to know things, but sometimes trying to find answers that God did not intend to answer, and there's never been a question raised about that can lead one astray from the real thing. And to use another cliche here, I don't want to preach cliches today. You can miss the forest because of the trees. It's happening too much. We'll address some of these things which are important today. But before that, let's ask the Lord's guidance in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so deep. It is the wisdom of God. And we know that hundreds and thousands upon thousands of men have preached on this text. And even if we hear 100 messages one after the other on this text, there will still be a lot of things in there that you have planned for us. Help us, O Lord, to be satisfied with the simple things, with the things that we, in our limited knowledge, can identify in your word. And help us, O Lord, approach this with fear and with a spirit of obedience, that we will not just learn, but be ready, O Lord, to obey and to apply to our daily living the precepts, the wonderful teachings that we draw from your word. We pray, O Father, that you don't leave us alone. And even this preacher today, O Lord, I pray that we'll be guided by you, and that you unite our spirits in one, the spirit of the Lord who inspired this text, and who has guided the men who, after they have witnessed what happened, they years later put together under your guidance, O Lord, the accounts of the events, O Lord, which they witnessed. Guide us, O Lord, that we may grow by the time we spend around your word today. And as you inspired David to pray, I pray today in the words you put on his mouth, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. I am trying to just approach this text from four directions. You can call them the points of the message. Because definitely this is an account, is a report of something that took place. The Lord has led Matthew, Mark, and Apostle John to report on this event. And the Lord has so decided that we'll have a complete report, and that we will be able to know the true story, the reality of what happened and what the Lord wanted us to learn from this. So, the way I look at it is a very simple way. I'm sure it's not simplistic, but simple nevertheless. I am trying to lead all of us to identify the place where this event occurred, the people who participated in it, the plot, you know, the action of the text, and the lessons that we draw from it, practical lessons. For there might be a lot, but I'll probably be limited to two or three. So the place. People often make quick judgments, and they say, or there was only one anointing of Jesus, and all four evangelists are reporting. And if something is unclear, it's just because there are contradictions in the Bible, and they argue with each other. Others will say, there was more than one, even many anointings, more than two. We have to learn something from every one of them. And Then there is another answer that were mainly two that we can demonstrate from the Word of God, and that Luke's report in chapter 7, we will probably later look at it, is not among these. It's a different one. And I'll help you. This is why we should be thankful to God for the multiple witness that we have in the Gospels. It's more than one witness. Every truth shall be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And evangelists are witnesses of what happened, and they put it together for us. That's what Jesus told the disciples in the Gospel of John, in these latter days of his work on earth, that when the Holy Spirit will come, he will remind you everything that I have taught you. And he will even discover to you or reveal to you new things and teach you new things. Not separated and not against what you have learned so far. I'm paraphrasing now, but things which will be of mine, things which will only reinforce what I have taught you. And that's what we have here. We have the Holy Spirit reminding things which are not in contradiction with each other, but the same event. And it's a complementary witness that when we put all the elements together, there will be no unclear ideas. We will know the truth about what happened regarding the place, the people, the plot, and even the lessons. They are all unified in that, you will see today. So first, let's get that out of the way. The account of Luke, you will find it in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we are told about is the whole account there is Luke 7 from 36 to 50, verses 36 to 50. But we see here that the only one thing is they have in common, the whole story, that Simon is the man where it happened at his house, Simon. But that Simon is not Simon the leper that we have in the text we read and then in the Mark and John. It is Simon, a Pharisee in Galilee, and that's where the event took place, in Galilee. And the event, that anointing, and the event that we are looking at today, happened in Bethany, which is just a short walk to Jerusalem. So it's two different things. That was Simon, a Pharisee, and here is Simon the leper, a man that probably was healed by Jesus from leprosy. That he was among Pharisees is possible because it seems that all that group there were believing in the resurrection, and we know that they were the only ones believing in the resurrection, the group of the Pharisees. And also in Luke chapter 7, in that account, it is Simon, the host, that objects, and he's judging Jesus. And Jesus is in trouble there. If he were a prophet, he would know who that woman is. That woman, we will never know the name of that woman. Because this is a single account, the unique account we have about that. So Jesus is in trouble. Whereas in the texts we have in Matthew, Mark, and John, it is Judas and the disciples, other disciples, who are complaining not against Jesus, but against Mary, against the woman that did the anointing. And there will be more to that, but it suffices to see that there's so many elements that are missing, which are uncommon. Almost nothing is common between the two events. So let's be satisfied with this. And if there's any more need, you can ask and we can clarify. But I don't think it's the need to do that. So let's remain with this in our minds. There were two anointings, one in Galilee that took place in the house of Simon the leper, or Simon the Pharisee, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And then we have this other event that took place in the house of Simon the leper. So let's work out the place now. In Matthew 26, verse 6, we are told, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. We want to see if there's any contradiction among the three accounts that we have. So verse 6 here says, in the house, in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Then in Mark 14, the account is almost identical. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And then in John is a little bit vague at this. But there are other elements that we'll see will help us to understand. In John chapter 12, which is another parallel text, we read, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So all that John is telling is that it took place in Bethany. He doesn't tell us that this was in the house of Simon the leper because he is limited to this identification. For in his gospel, there's always in already in chapter 11, there was an event that took place there, and the reader can read that in that house, and there's all the story. Jesus was very attached to those people. And Lazarus was dead, the brother of Martha and Mary, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So that was a strong point. So he's referring to Bethany, the place as the little township there, not necessarily to which house. But what unifies them is the people who are there, the people who are there. John leaves out the address. He doesn't tell us that he's at the house of Simon, but he gives us something extra. He says in verse 3 that the woman, which is not named in Matthew and Mark, was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And we move to the people here, because that unifies us even more. So all of these things contribute to the consolidation, or call it the harmonization, of the three statements or three accounts that we have. So these were the people there. In Matthew, the first named is Simon. Of course, we take it for granted that all the 12 disciples and Jesus were there. But was Simon, and then was the woman that was not named. And in Mark chapter 14, again, we have Simon the leper, which clarifies or adds to the precision of John, John's account, who said that was Bethany and nothing else. Here was the woman that was again unnamed. And in John chapter 12, we have more names. There is not the name of Simon, but it's Martha, who was doing what Martha was always doing. She served at the tables. Then was Mary, who did the anointing. But then we have Judas. You can see that the way John, by the leadership, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is using the text, he wants to bring to light something else. And mind you, all of these gospels were written years, a few years after the event. And they were using very often, and I said this many times before, during the last few years, that they were using different events to bring to light certain teachings that they wanted to communicate. So every event, every miracle, every parable, everything was a lesson. There were not healings for the sake of healings, raising people from the dead for the sake of raising people from the dead, walking on water just to impress, or other things. There were lessons in all of this. And every time when something like this takes place, Jesus is the one that points to the lesson that he wants to do. And the apostles, as the Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance, they use those in that order and in that place where they will be speaking of the lesson that needs to be communicated. Okay. These were the people. We had a place, Bethany. We have the house, a house of Simon the leper. And we have all these people, the entourage of Jesus that were there. The disciples are not named except for one. Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him. So John makes, like you can ask the text, who's speaking, when he's speaking. We're guided by the fact that every time when someone is speaking, the Holy Spirit is the one that brought those things here into the Bible. So it's the word of God. So when John makes comments about Judas after the event, they are very important, and that is indicating that he is using this text to bring some light into what happened there. Okay. So we have the people, and all of the witnesses are unified by the fact that some name some people, some don't name those people, and they complete each other in the testimony. But we'll see, we'll reach the, by looking at the plot, we are going to reach that perfect harmony. So what is happening there? While they are there, a woman comes. So they are at the table. They are at the table. In verse 2, in John 12, verse 2, we are being told that they made him a supper. And Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Lazarus was the man of the family, the brother of the sisters. But he sat at the table because he was very close to Jesus. And imagine he had having been raised from the dead by Jesus. And Jesus is there. Where would you find Lazarus? Where would you be? Next to Jesus. He keeps close to him now. He was young. He was probably like Matthew, or even probably younger, but he was there. He was the baby probably of the family. He was at the table with them. We don't know the relationship between Martha, Mary, Martha, and Simon the leper. There is no need. We can say for sure that Martha was the older one in the family, the older one of the siblings, because she acted like the mother, like Ruby. She acted a little bit like the one that takes care of the younger siblings. She's the administrator of the family. She's, Mother Goose. And she was always the one that was taking care of all things. And good for her, because Jesus appreciated that, and everyone, even we, whenever we read the story about Mary, we read the story about Martha also. Because Martha's always doing what Martha's always doing, and Mary's always doing what Mary was always doing. And that's important. We can see that they are very, very consistent, very constant in whatever they were doing. So what is the plot? This woman comes. And, this will probably confuse you. I pray that the Lord will not confuse you. In chapter 11 of John, John says something that puts, in fact, the story of anointing from chapter 12, that we have the first 8 verses of chapter 12, actually, in a different place. Look at this. But because he's looking back after the events, after the resurrection of Jesus, and it's the last gospel account that was written, in verse 2, John 11, verse 2, he makes a reference to Mary. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So he's telling us in chapter 11, something that he hasn't revealed yet, but obviously he told the story many times to his audience. And now, it's that Mary that anointed Jesus. So he gives the clarifications before he gives the story. That's how the Lord led him. And Mary, in verse 3, in chapter 12, verse 3, took the oil, the very expensive oil, and poured it on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So that is a wonderful thing that Mary did. She anointed Jesus. But to continue the plot, and back to Matthew, and we take them in order. In Matthew and in Mark, or in Matthew, let's begin with Matthew. Matthew 26. Okay, verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. That's part of the plot. So we have the objection. And we have the objection. And we don't know what moved them to do that. Matthew says that. Mark says the same in Mark 14, verse 4. There were some, it doesn't say that all the disciples, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. So you see a new element completing the story, or moving on towards completing the story. It gives you the price, the cost of Mary's offering, sacrifice. 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii was a lot of money. A laborer's wages for a full year of work. That's how much that bottle of about 500 milliliters thereabout of what is litron in the Greek, and that is the equivalent of half of a liter in our measurements today, probably a little bit more than a pound in the what is that called, the imperial system, measurement system. So a lot of money. A laborer these days makes probably 40,000, 50,000, even 60,000 a year. Some laborer, unqualified people, unskilled, they make that much money in a year, and many make a lot more than that. But put it there in the middle, about 50,000, 40,000, 50,000 dollars So that's how we should count how much a man makes in these days, how much a man made in those days. That's the real value. I learned the lesson here in Australia when somebody asked me how much I was making in Romania, and I told them, he said, no, 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 I don't want to know that. I want to know how much sugar, how much bread, how, what could you have bought for that money? For in Italy, if you go, they are all billionaires because the, you know, Italian lira is so small, and they all have a lot of money. When we send our meager support to the churches in Philippines, when you look in their money, I didn't know until I went there, how much money is that? What a big number. But you can't do the same thing with that number that you would do with that number when you put it, when you use it in Australia. And, yeah. So it's a huge contribution. That Mary contribution, huge offering. So in John, we read the objection in these words. Verse, beginning with verse 4, John 12, 4. But one of his disciples, Judas the Iscariot, Simon's son, would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it seems that they are talking about the same event, all three Gospels, because they all use the same objection, same words. They are so unified in that. As to how many mouths this objection come from, they are not that unified. But they are not in contradiction. Matthew says his disciples saw it. Many would have commented on that. Then Mark says some of the disciples. And Luke, John is telling us that it was Judas. So this is how you work out now, who were those? So Judas, I do agree, that Judas was the one that started it. Judas said that. And Judas is the only one that had a hidden agenda. And he said that, and then the other, oh yeah, yeah. And you know why I believe that this is like this? Whatever they said, that this could have been sold for whatever money, and given to the poor, it's scripture. They use scripture here. It's a big lesson for us, but that's the lessons because we didn't get there yet. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 15, I think. Okay, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, we have those very words that that they are saying. Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to read the Bible, and the light from the computer disturbs me. Deuteronomy 15:11. So actually, in Deuteronomy, the 15 is the paragraph from 7 to 11. But what is specific to the point here is verse 11. For the poor will never cease from your land. So Jesus is paraphrasing that. The poor will always be with you. They will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, God, Yahweh speaking there, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So, how about this objection? How would someone who loves the Word of God, who knows the Word of God, react when he is hearing something that looks like a unified protest? Aren't we wasting? Isn't Mary wasting this? We could fulfill the Word of God and be generous to the poor with this. How about our organization puts this money to work for the good of the poor? After all, it's God's command. It was not one of the many options. It was a command. Take care of the poor. This is it's your duty to help those who have less or those who have not. That's a very good thought, isn't it? And Jesus is calming the waters. And this is what he says. Again, let's look at all three accounts. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, beginning of verse 10, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. And then Jesus is quoting that. He doesn't say, stop thinking about charity work. For you have the poor with you always. So Jesus is not taking one item out. Jesus did not come to demolish, to destroy, to abolish the law of God, but to make it even stronger. For she has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Who is that me? You don't have me. I am here. I am greater than everyone. Don't forget about the poor. You will have the means to help it. She has done a good thing for me. You will be taking care of the poor. But first things first. God first. God does not exist for the good of man. Man was created for the glory of God. That is the order. God first. Okay, we'll go. I want to speak in order. And I'm doing it now. I hope I'll succeed by God's help. I prayed for that. Let's look at the others. In Mark, Jesus says the same thing. Let her alone, verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. I like this. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Luke chapter 10. So we keep Luke with us. In Luke chapter 10, it's the paragraph 38 through 42. We can see that Mary is not only constant at doing the good thing according to Jesus, but getting in trouble for that all the time. In the account that we have in Luke chapter 10, let's read there. There's not many. Beginning with verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So she was the big sister. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Mary was always at the feet of Jesus. But Martha was distracted, you can say preoccupied also, but that would be watering down what's here. Martha was distracted from what? From sitting at the feet of Jesus, which Jesus later on says something about. Distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" So she is mildly rebuking Jesus. Do you not care? That's already like, why don't you care? Why don't you care? I'm working. I'm doing all the work, and that lazy girl sits at your feet. She's left me to serve alone. It chooses the right word. She was a deaconess. A diaconia is the word there. Diaconeo. You don't care that she left me to serve alone. Jesus is teaching her there's more than one form of service. And says, then let her to help me, tell her to help me. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." So he doesn't jump quickly and say, "Mary, you've heard that? Get off, go. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." Martha, Martha, this can be used as a form of rebuke. I remember it from childhood. I heard it so many times, but not Martha. I heard my name said twice. But sometimes, you know, it's not a rebuke. Sometimes it's compassion. I believe in this case is a little bit of both. Because Jesus is compassionate that instead of Martha giving up, at least in part, some of her preoccupations that distracted her, that took her away from the feet of Jesus, and do something else. He was compassionate. All these things that you care for just make you poorer. We could wait for the meal a little bit. If you stayed here, then we could have all helped a bit. Not just Mary. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled. Not just worried, troubled. She was stressed and distressed. You are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, I can't do that. One of the songs the hymns we sang had that part, you know, the Spirit of God, that we have to get used to the situations when our requests, our prayers won't be answered with yes. So this is one of those unanswered prayers. Mary is chosen. She's doing the right thing. Always doing the right thing and always getting in trouble for it. But that's what we see in here. So that is what Jesus is responding to this. In John, he said, "Let her alone." It doesn't say here what is reported in Mark and Matthew. In Mark and Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying, "She's done a good thing for me." But what we read here does not change that. It reinforces, it's more specific. "Let her alone. She has kept it So, in other words, she had to keep it. This was set aside. This was that one of those korban things. She has kept it for the day of my burial. That's the good thing. For the poor you have with you always. Again, he says, scripture stands. The scripture will always stand. And this will lead us to one of the lessons that that we learn from here. Mary understood what is important. She was always drawn to Jesus, drawn to him. And after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, she probably became even more affectionate towards Jesus and more respectful. Now she knows that he is the Messiah. I don't want to say anything heretical here, but I dare going a little bit farther than what I studied and say this, connecting it with other places, or at least one. It is probably too much to assume from these verses that, from this verse, that Mary knew everything was going to happen to Jesus to the letter. Because even the disciples didn't understand until after the death and resurrection, when he was arrested, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. They believed in him. They trusted him, yet they had doubts. For never has a man walked on earth who was God. And they were always puzzled. So the resurrection of Jesus, the victory upon death, that was the confirmation to them that yes, he was God. He is God. So what Jesus says here, it's not necessarily that, oh, Mary had some secret knowledge that you did not have. I don't know if you agree with me, but we often say things that we don't mean. We don't understand them, the very, very depth of the things we say. In Matthew 16, there is a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is asking them, So, who the people say I am? And they have the guesswork there. Well, some say Elijah, some one of the prophets, some this and that. But Jesus says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that always gets it. He was the spokesman of the 12, we can say. He goes, comes out and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, you are a good student. Now, what does Jesus say there? Let's read the very words, not my paraphrasing. Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And when we, if we take that one here to John chapter 12, she has kept this for the day of my burial. Mary could have done this wonderful work without knowing that she was keeping it for her burial. Probably. And I say probably, this is my interpretation here. Probably when Lazarus was sick, that was not too many days before that. When Lazarus was very sick, she had lots of stuff, you know, that she needed to prepare the body of Lazarus for the burial. And probably this flask, this special vial of expensive perfume was left over from that, or probably she, in her human mind, was thinking to put it to some other use, or even to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, Matthew says that she poured it on the head of Jesus. Then when Jesus answers in Matthew 26, he says, she anointed my body. So she poured it on my body for something. So it's not point being too specific on the body parts there, because everyone means something different, depending on what the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate through the apostle, through the writer of the gospel. And here we have John trying to prove, because he places it before the triumphal entry, let's show it. Historically, it took place a few days earlier, probably 2-3 days, 4 days earlier than that. And he puts it there because he wants us to see the king being anointed. Anointing of a king is done by anointing his feet. So the message of John is that. Whether Mary understood any of these things, whether she was thinking them, oh, I want to be part of this, I want to write history, to make history now, I'll do this. That's besides the point. What she did is, Mary was always the one that worshipped Jesus closely. She had a very profound devotion for him, and she would not let Jesus be second to anyone. She was definitely the king of her life. And she acted like that. Now, whether she knew anything about what Jesus said, which I compared with John 16, when the Spirit reveals things, you say things you don't know the implication, the total implication of the things, the full depth of what you're saying. This is how the Spirit speaks. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament often spoke. Things they could not really understand. We have Peter is telling us that. We looked at that before. So here, Mary is doing that. So this is what I want to leave it, as far as I'm concerned. I want to leave it at this point. So Jesus makes this, the good thing that Mary is doing for him, is something connected to his burial. And by this, he wants to communicate to the disciples, look, I told you, the Passover is coming, and the Lamb of God is going to be crucified. We spoke about that last week. The Lamb of God is going to be killed. I am going to be crucified. So he is telling them, and now he repeats it. I am as good as dead when it comes to that. I am going to be crucified. She's already preparing my body for the burial. She doesn't even know that. Yet what she does is very significant. What are the motives? I believe Judas, the motives of their objections. Go back to that. Lessons. Judas was, according to what John says here, he didn't care for the poor. In verse 6, John 12, 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. So he was guilty of embezzlement. He would take money that did not belong to him. And when it's so much money in there, imagine somebody making a donation of 50,000 to the church and makes a donation that probably they did not every time write down who gave what gave and all that. So his conscience would have been the judge, the controller. And John says here, this man had no conscience. He was a thief. He says that post factum. Okay? And he's clarifying this. People may use scripture very often to put you down when you do something good for the Lord. Paul says in Timothy, to Timothy, for they who want to live righteously will suffer persecution. What these people did to Mary was persecution. What Martha did to Mary was persecution of a sort. Judas, and even the words of the disciples that agreed with Judas, because he masked it well. He used the verse from Deuteronomy. And the people who were with Jesus, they loved the word of God and they respected the word of God. And Jesus himself fulfilled the word of God. When Judas says, we give it to the poor. Oh yeah, doesn't Moses say that? And Jesus says, yes, Moses says that. And he quotes, every time he quotes that verse, the poor you always have with you. In other words, don't forget about this. Just set the things in order, set the right priorities. God comes first. And whatever is towards God comes first. That is the most important thing of the church. In a practical way, from the church history, we know that even those who, I'm not going to give names, giants of evangelism in the 19th century, some of them departed from making the preaching of the gospel the most important thing, and they overemphasized the charity work. And the church that resulted from that, even today, the main focus is charity work. Charity is good. Jesus says that. But serving God is the most important thing. Jesus says the disciples in the Great Commission, and us too, as a continuation of that commission, to preach the gospel in the whole world, make disciples, and teach them how to live. I'm sure expressing their faith and love for God and love for the neighbor as oneself, to express that also by charitable work. But that is in the practical side of things. The main side of worshiping Christ is preach the gospel. That's the primary thing. Because you'll end up with something like people thinking that if they give charity, Muslims do that too. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. If they give charity, they will be in better terms with God and they may be lucky enough to go to heaven. And we know that, the Eastern Orthodox Church, like we come from a country that's vastly Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, they all believe in this. The more charity you do, the more chances you have to be in good terms with God, in God's good books. It's true, brothers and sisters. When we do the smallest gesture of charity, it's honoring Christ. A glass of water offered in his name, is work for him. People turn that into idolatry. I know in the meals for the dead in my country, when somebody, they have a meal at 3 days, the day of the burial, or post-burial, 3 days after, 6 weeks, 40 days after, and then 1 year and then 7 years after, they have a meal to commemorate the dead. It's the cult of the dead. They have it in their theology books. When they give that, they said, let it be to so and so. And the person that receive it, or that gives it, say, may God receive it. But it's idolatry. It's not what the Bible says. I could have told you the words they use. It's from Slavic language. We were under the Bulgarian Empire in the 6th, 7th century AD. And we have all the words, all the good words which are not in the Bible. And they are twisted scripture. So what Jesus said here, leave Mary alone. There is a strong spiritual worship side to it. Worship, honor Christ first. And then you look after the also as the secondary duty, as one of your practical expressions of faith and love. Look after the poor. But first things first. So worshiping Christ is a permanent law. What we have here is established for us as a church, as a permanent statute. Christ first. Everything else after, no matter how important that may look. And charity does not have to be like, oh, the church gathers this money to give to someone. We do that. Whenever there's a need, we do that, and it's good to do that. But that's not the main reason for existence of the church. The main reason is the propagation of the gospel. Even the government of this country acknowledges that. That's what is written in our purpose as a church. To advance the preaching, to advance the word of God. That's all. And the word of God is the one that will work in us, faith, saving faith, and then we will be led towards doing charitable work and everything else. But that one has to come first. If we neglect the first one, the other one would be just a useless, fruitless work of the flesh. And that doesn't bring glory to God. So the good things are made good because of God being in them. We have to think about that. So it is good for us to remember. I give you another cliche. No good deed will be left unpunished. Many of these cliches are drawn from what you see in the Bible. People don't like it when some people do certain things. And when someone is trying to serve the Lord with more zeal than others, there is envy sometimes. You know what happened to Abel? When he did the right thing before God, his brother killed him. Mary was actually received the objections of her own sister. Here of the disciples in Judas. The people may use scripture to temper you down, like these disciples did, using scripture to calm you down. You're doing too much, you know. Even the devil used scripture. Be careful. The devil used the scripture the first time in the Bible by twisting it, by adding to it. You know, and he talks with Eve in the garden. And he created doubt in the word of God. Throughout the centuries he's doing that. And then with Jesus, the devil is using scripture by taking it out of the context to tempt Jesus. And he will always use scripture, even in the churches today, in order to undermine God's work, in order to attack God's servants, in order to make you, the faithful people, suffer for doing good. And that should not, and the devil doesn't come, you know, that's an invention of the Middle Ages, an ugly beast with horns and a forked tail and all that kind of stuff. No, he comes in the most subtle ways. Well-meaning, like Judas was. 300 denarii is a lot of money. How many people we could have made happy with that? Just think about that. It's in the Bible. You must do that. The word of God, isn't it? Well, Jesus said, first things first. You don't have me all the time. That was for that situation. And it is now also, because if you think about, I think it's here, I intended something when I put on the bulletin the reading from Proverbs. The last verse in Proverbs 23, it says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." That is the personified wisdom speaking there, the lady wisdom. "My son, give me your heart." God wants that Mary gave her heart to the Lord. Well, I don't say the others didn't, but definitely Judah hasn't. So his heart was not the Lord's. He was thinking about himself, for he was a thief. He was breaking the law. "Thou shalt not steal." It's one of the Ten Commandments. Caring for the poor is only part of the second tablet of the law, a part of it, of love your neighbor like yourself. In other words, help the poor. The poor should not suffer. But there are many ways of loving your neighbor as yourself. So I pray that the Lord will help us through these words, through his Holy Spirit guiding us. And I hope that's at least one good thing that every one of us will be left with from this message. Amen. Thank you, Andrew.